Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we look together at verses 10 through 12. Verse 10. The one who desires life, to love, and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "My son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. If you walk in any Barnes & Noble, you immediately see the truth of that statement." One estimate I read for 2008 said that in that year alone, 275,232 new books were released in that year. Just new books. And of those 275,232 new books that were released that year, 17,000 of them were considered to be religious books. Now that's 47 new religious books published every day of the year in 2008. 47 new books a day. When I worked in a Christian bookstore while I was in Bible college, I was amazed that we would talk about these great classic Christian books in class, like Augustine's Confessions and Calvin's Institutes and Luther's Bondage of the Will or Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, and I'd go back into the bookstore where I worked and those books weren't on the shelf. There's no room for them on the shelf because you got 47 new books a day being published. C.S. Lewis said in 1944 that the preference for modern books and the shyness of old ones is nowhere more rampant than in theology. But he suggests that that's a mistaken preference because he said a new book is still on trial. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down through the ages. And that body of thought, C.S. Lewis says, was primarily contained in what he called the old books. So C.S. Lewis said we should practice two rules of thumb when it comes to reading. One is, if you can only read one or the other, the new or the old, always read the old. And secondly, he said it's a good rule that if you read a new book, don't read another new book until you read an old book in between. And he says if you can't do that, you should at least read one old one for every three new ones. Well, why all this about books? Well, we are a literary people, are we not? Christians have been people of reading ever since the first church. Oftentimes it's been Christians who've gone into uncivilized areas of the world and taught those people to read. In many cases, we had to teach them how to create an alphabet so that they could write it down and read it later. We've always been a literary people. A large percentage of books that are sold every year are written by Christians and purchased by Christians. But there is one book among all books that demands our singular focus. We read many books, but we are rightly called a people of the book because the Bible is the ultimate book when it comes to what we believe and what we practice as God's people. Now, why in the world, when there are at least 47 religious books published every day, why would we continue to turn back to a collection of ancient writings, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000-year-old writings, and rely on those things to answer the most pressing questions of our lives and of the world? It is because this book is the Word of God. This is what faithful Christian people have always done through the centuries. When we find ourselves in need of divine truth, we turn to the Bible. And in fact, it's what the first generation of Christians did as well. Throughout the New Testament, we find quotations from the Old Testament. I mean, they were writing the New Testament, so they couldn't say, you know, turn to 1 Corinthians. It hadn't been written yet. You know, so, turn to Isaiah. You see this in the Psalms. You see this in Moses. You see this through the Old Testament. They were pointing people to Holy Scripture. the New Testament was still being written, but the Christians understood that God had inspired the Hebrew Bible, that which we call the Old Testament, and it was His Word. So it was valid for them and their daily concerns as much as it was for the people in the days when it was originally written. So when Peter wrote to this struggling group of Christians in Asia Minor who were facing discouragement and opposition and persecution, he points them to the Word of God. At least 9 times in 1 Peter, Scripture that informs what he is saying to his friends is the 34th Psalm. In the verses that are here before us, we find almost an exact quotation from Psalm 34, 10 through 12. In fact, it differs only primarily in the English. If we were to read the Greek New Testament and compare it to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we would find very close similarity in what Peter is saying here and what the psalmist said there. I think something just exploded. in that psalm, Psalm 34, David is reflecting back on God's deliverance of him in a distressing situation in which his life was endangered, but which he acted deceptively and foolishly. He actually made his situation worse by his own actions. But David's foolishness did not undermine God's faithfulness, and in that psalm, he praises God for graciously rescuing him. Now, from that passage, Peter instructs the Christians in his day, 1,000 years later, that in the midst of their troubled times, that God will be faithful to them. And so today, we are 2,000 years beyond Peter, 3,000 years beyond David, and we find that God's Word is still relevant to us and still helpful to us in the midst of our distress as well. Whether we find ourselves in situations that are the result of persecution, whether they're the result of life in this fallen world, whether it's evil that's been committed against us, or perhaps, as in David's case, the consequences of our own folly, these ancient words come to our aid in the midst of our modern worries. And the first thing we see in these, and by the way, you say, how do you know when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament? Most of our English Bibles are pretty consistent with this, so yours may not be, but you can always read the preface in the front of your Bible to see what the editors have done there. But in most English Bibles, when there's an Old Testament quotation or a reference to the Old Testament, they will use capital letters in the text. So if you look at 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12, you should see capital letters throughout the text. And that's just tipping you off that we're quoting from the Old Testament here. And how do you find out what passage it is? Well, if you have a good study Bible or cross-references or something, it'll point you there. Otherwise, you can use a concordance or something and go back to it. Or you can ask your Sunday school teacher because they know everything. So the first thing that we see in these ancient words for our modern worries is that God is aware of the worries that His people face. Look at verse 12 where He says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer." I'm sure that you've been watching the news and reading the papers, and you know that nearly 0.5 miles below the earth's surface in Chile, there are 33 miners waiting for almost 2 months to be rescued from that pit. And no one is sure when that day of rescue is going to come. At least on Thursday when I was reading about this and writing these words, no one was sure how soon that might be. But the plan is that once a shaft can be drilled down to reach them that's this big around as a bike tire, a cylinder will be dropped down to extract them out one by one. It may take 2 hours or more for each person to be pulled out. So imagine that you're number 33. And for 2.5 days, you've watched your colleagues go up one by one. And now you're buckling number 32 in to that cylinder. And he goes up, and for the next 2 hours, what's going through your mind? I hope they counted those guys. I hope they remember that I'm still down here. I hope the guy working the crank likes me. They are going to send that thing back down, aren't they? Well, we aren't trapped in a mine. And we would not want to make light of their situation or compare our petty concerns with their the gravity of their situation. But sometimes when things aren't going our way in life, don't we feel like we're the last miner in the hole? Hey, God, remember me? I'm still down here. Did you forget about me? That may have been the way the Christians in Asia Minor were feeling when Peter wrote to them. They'd been uprooted from their homeland. They'd been transplanted as colonists in a land they didn't want to live in by an empire they didn't even agree with. They were threatened and mistreated by their new neighbors in that place, and nothing seemed to be going right. And it might have seemed like to them that God had abandoned them in the midst of their distress. But Peter reminds them of a truth that is easy to forget in our hard days. That is that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attend to their prayers. When David wrote those words in Psalm 34, he was thinking back to the time when he was running for his life from Saul. And so he fled to the priests at Nob, and he lied to them about what he was doing there. And he put the priests in great danger. In fact, he put them in a predicament that would eventually lead to the deaths of them all. And David then ran on to the city of Gath, where he pretended to be insane in front of the king in order to escape danger there. One of the greatest sentences in the Old Testament is when the king of Gath looks at David pretending to be insane, and he says to his helpers, he says, "Do I not have enough crazy people here on my own that you have to bring me this one?" I just love that sentence. You know, like, I've got enough crazy people to deal with. I don't need another one. And so David flees that place when he's endangered there. And his own dishonesty and his own foolishness are endangering him more and putting innocent people at stake. And finally, David gets to the place where he seeks the help of the Lord, and the Lord guides him into safety. Throughout all this, David was learning that he could cry out to God anytime. He could cry out to God sooner than he did, rather than trusting in his own craftiness to protect him. The Lord had never taken his eyes off of David, even though David found himself in the fight for his life. And now David has 20/20 hindsight on the situation, and he beckons all of Israel to join him in praising God, because God's eyes are always on His people and His ears are always open to His people's prayers. Now, before that truth can become a precious comfort to us, we have to wrestle with a particular qualifying term in this statement. The eyes of the Lord are toward who? The righteous. The righteous. The good news is that God never loses sight of the righteous, and He always hears their prayers. That's good news. The bad news is that the Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one. Oh God, I'm so glad that You never take Your eye off the righteous. But I really wish I hadn't read that part about the fact that I'm not one of them. I'm not righteous. What am I going to do? I'm disqualified from the watch care of God by my own unrighteousness. That would be true, unless God were to act in some way to grant to me a righteousness that I cannot manufacture in my own effort. And thanks be to God, He's done that. The same God who said in Isaiah 59:2 that your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. It's the same God who says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." God has made this possible through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. In Christ's death, our sins are removed from us and placed upon Him so that He bears the penalty of that sin on the cross. And in exchange, God gives to us the righteousness of Christ, which He demonstrated throughout His perfect, sinless life. And God covers us in that righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. So for those who have turned to Christ as Lord and Savior, we are now declared to be righteous before God because of His grace. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that his desire is not to stand before Christ or to stand before God with a righteousness that's his own, that's been derived from the works of the law, but rather, he says, He wants to stand there with the righteousness that God has given to him on the basis of his faith. You see, all of our righteousness is what, the Bible says? Filthy rags. The best you can do. Look, on your worst day, you're a sinner. On your best day, guess what? You're still a sinner. The best you can do. Filthy rags. But the righteousness of Christ is given to us by faith so that we have this standing before God because of Him. So we are still prone to sin, but in Christ we bear His righteousness. The old theologians used a Latin phrase to describe what we are. They said we are simul justus et peccator. We are at the same time righteous and sinful. I can't think of two men in the Bible who exemplify what that statement means than David and Peter. David, this man in the Old Testament who is a godly man, but he did a lot of dumb stuff. And Peter, this guy in the New Testament who loved Jesus and walked with Him and learned from Him and served Him, but he really messed up a lot. That sounds familiar. That sounds like the guy I see staring back at me in the bathroom mirror every morning. I love the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do everything for His glory. But I keep messing up. I am simul justus et peccator. I am at the same time righteous because of Christ and sinful because of my flesh. So if you find yourself as a person who loves the Lord and trusts in the Lord, but you still do dumb stuff, you're in a good place today. You're in good company with the rest of us, David, Peter, every other Christian, but we are declared to be righteous by the grace of God through Christ. So we can have the confident assurance that our lives are being watched over by a sovereign God who attends to our prayers and our cries. Now that doesn't mean we're going to escape trouble. David was in trouble. And when that trouble started, he had done nothing to cause it. He was just simply, as I often say to people about my calling into ministry, I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. David was, he was just standing around and God said, I want this man to be the king. You want what? And now, you know, meanwhile, there's another guy who's the king, and he doesn't like hearing that there's a new guy that's going to be the king. And so Saul's trying to kill David. David's like, I didn't run for this office. I didn't want this. I didn't volunteer for it. God just picked me for it. And Saul says, I'm going to kill you, and that way it'll rid us both of this problem. David's running for his life. He hadn't done anything to cause that. Now, he had done a few things to complicate it and to compound it. But David knows that trouble always exists for the righteous in this fallen world. Sometimes no fault of our own, sometimes complicated by our own foolishness. But God will be faithful to us in the midst of our trouble. David says in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Boy, that's what you came to church to hear today. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He is aware of the things that worry our hearts and minds. We've never been out of His sight, never been out of His hearing, never been out of His love. You may have been in troubled times, but you're not alone there. You can cry out to God in the midst of those troubled times, and He will hear you, and He sees you. Those are ancient words, but they meet us right at the point of our modern worries, don't they? That God's eye is on us and His ear is listening to us. Now, secondly, you see in the text here in 1 Peter 3 that God blesses the lives of those who live according to His word. Verses 10 and 11 spells this out for us. You know, all of us to some extent are dreamers. We have goals and ambitions and desires in life. Many people find themselves in pursuit of what's called the American dream. And that dream is very succinctly set forth in the Declaration of Independence when it talks about these self-evident truths, these unalienable rights that are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But when I look around the world today, I see that maybe these truths are not as self-evident as the framers thought they were, nor are they found to be unalienable in many parts of the world and throughout much of history.
In fact, we see as we look in Scripture that life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness are gifts from God, but it might be a stretch to call them rights. If they ever were rights, it seems like we forfeited those rights when we chose sin over God. And so now, they may be more appropriately considered to be blessings, which God gives to us from His hand, when in fact we do not deserve them. But they're certainly not universally experienced, but they may be universally desired. And verse 10, I think, suggests this when he says, "The one who desires life, that you love, to see good days." Don't you want that? David said in Psalm 34, "Who is the man who desires life and loves the length of days that he may see good?" I want to raise my hand and say, me. I am that man. I'm that guy. I want to see that. I want to know that. I want to have life. I want to have a long life, and I want to see good things in that life. You probably do too. Well, Peter paraphrases this, and he suggests here that the pathway to experience those blessings is to walk in obedience to Christ. We can't claim that these things are ours by right, only that they are ours by grace. In recognition of that, we align our lives with God's Word. We live in such a way to experience those and other blessings from God through Jesus Christ. We have received, as we said, a positional righteousness before God. He's declared us to be righteous in His sight, but there's still this practical righteousness that has to be lived out. That's the proof that we've been declared righteous, is that we begin to appear righteous. If we say God made us righteous, but our lives don't reflect that righteousness, then somebody's telling a lie. Either God is lying when He says we've been declared righteous, or we are lying when we say that we've entered into that relationship whereby we've been declared righteousness. Now, so who's lying, me or God? Well, the Bible actually answers that for me, because it says that it's impossible for God to lie. So if the only choice is that God's lying or I'm lying, and God can't lie, then I think I've narrowed it down. So if there's no demonstrable progress, perseverance in righteousness in my life, then I need to re-examine whether I've truly come to know Christ. Because if God's declared me to be righteous, then God has also begun to empower me to be righteous, so that my righteousness is not just seen by Him, but my righteousness is seen by others as well. And I see it in my own life. Well, what is this way of living that demonstrates this kind of righteousness? Peter says in verses 10 and 11 that the person must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, he must turn away from evil and do good, he must seek peace and pursue it. He talks about righteous speech here. Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Don't you think that it's easier for us to sin in the way we talk than in any other way? I mean, James says that. He says if you can not sin in your mouth, then you're a perfect man. You ought to be able to master your whole body if you can master your tongue. But the tongue seems to be the most stubborn holdout in our sanctification. We're quick to speak evil, quick to speak deceptively. Remember, those were the circumstances around David's writing of Psalm 34. He lied. He intentionally deceived people in order to protect himself. Now, perhaps some of Peter's readers found themselves tempted to do the same thing in their day. We've got this hostile situation around us. We're going to lie, and we're going to speak evil of the people that are speaking evil of us and saying these things to us. The preceding verse, verse 9, Peter says, we're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we are to bless instead. It's a strong temptation, isn't it? Somebody says something evil about you, say something evil back about them. Somebody insults you, you insult them back. We find ourselves on the defensive. What's the first instinct? Lie. Insult. Speak evil back. It's interesting that the verb tense that Peter uses here when he says that this person must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The verb tense indicates that they must stop the tongue from speaking evil and stop the lips from speaking deceit. Well, why do you tell somebody to stop doing something? Because they're already doing it, right? You don't tell your child, stop pulling your brother's hair, if they're not already pulling their brother's hair. He says, stop speaking evil and deception. It wouldn't be necessary to say that unless they were already speaking evil and deception. They were in those situations and they were doing the very thing that you and I are tempted to do when we are in those situations, and that's to lie and say bad things about somebody. And he says, you got to stop that. You got to stop that. We have to be able to see a pattern of righteousness in the way we speak. We persevere through our difficulties and demonstrate the righteousness of Christ that's in us in our speaking. We can't expect God to bless our persistence in sinful practices that He has condemned, and that includes how we speak to each other and to those outside the church. And so He says, if you want these blessings, life, love, good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Speak righteously. But then this goes beyond just our speech. He says more generally that we must turn away from evil. Our speech is just one area where we practice evil, but it's not the only one. Wherever we find evil present in our lives, we have to isolate it, die to it, allow the Holy Spirit to uproot it. But we must not fall into what I call a spirituality of negation. That's I kind of made that phrase up, I think. What does that mean? It means to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a real spiritual, religious person. Well, how do we know? Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. I don't, you know, all the things I shouldn't do, I don't do. A spirituality of negation. I'm turning away from evil. I don't do all these things. What do you do? See, there's a positive injunction here. As we turn away from evil, what does he say? He says, turn away from evil, period. That's enough. No, do good. Do good. What are you doing that is good for yourself and other people? We do a lot of things that are good for ourselves. What are you doing that's good for others? What are we doing to bless the people around you? Remember, Peter said in verse 9, we've been called for the very purpose of blessing others, even those who do evil against us. And that blessing of others, he said there in verse 9, is the very avenue of being blessed. So the challenge for Peter, for his Christian friends in the first century, the challenge for those of David's generation, the challenge for us today is to discover from God's Word how we can go about doing good in Christ's name for God's glory rather than just not doing evil. What is our Christianity wrapped up in? The not doing of naughty things or the doing of good, the being of blessing to others? One of those ways that we can do good is specified here. Seek peace and pursue it. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Some of you heard Mark DeMoss allude to this in the conference yesterday. This is the only beatitude that you're not promised to receive something in return. The promise is that you're going to become something. You're not going to receive the earth, receive the kingdom, receive this or that. He says you're going to become, you're going to be called the sons of God. The peacemakers will be called the sons of God because God is the ultimate peacemaker. The enmity between us and God because of our sin. God is the peacemaker. He comes to us in the person of Jesus to make the peace with us. So if we're going to be like Him, if we are His sons, we will also be peacemakers. When peace is threatened, when it's violated by evil, by insult, it's the child of God who must seek peace. And we do this not by responding evil for evil or insult for insult, but by responding with a blessing. We're seeking to make peace with others, to facilitate peace between others that we know are at odds with each other, to reconcile them under the lordship of Jesus. But in this fallen world, that peace is elusive. 19th century preacher wrote that this great blessing of peace does not voluntarily present itself. It must be sought. And even when it's sought, it often eludes the grasp. It flies away and it must be pursued. That's what Peter's saying here. Seek peace and pursue it. Many times the price that we have to pay for peace is great. It demands a sacrifice. Sometimes the price is too great. Paul said in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Those first two words catch my attention, if possible. But sometimes peace is not possible. One of those cases would be when we are offered peace in exchange for compromising our convictions on the gospel or an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. That is a sacrifice we cannot make, not even for peace, because faithfulness to Christ is a higher priority. But our faithfulness to Christ is what drives us to pursue peace, and we're spiritually mature enough to know when and what we can sacrifice to attain it and when we must not. Now, aside from those uncompromisable convictions, we ought to always be willing to do what is necessary to make peace. As Paul said, so far as it depends on you. David was running from his life from Saul. He didn't always make the best decisions in those situations, but he never sought to retaliate against Saul. Yeah, David had opportunity to kill Saul. He could have just killed him and he's, glad that's over with. But he never did. He could have ended the turmoil. He could have taken the throne that God had promised him, but he never did. He didn't return evil for evil, but he sought peace. Saul continued to pursue David, but David continued to pursue peace. So as much as it depended on him, he was trying to be at peace. Can't speak for Saul. All right, now this is where we are. As much as it depends on us, we have to pursue peace. Can't speak for the other person. The olive branch is always to be in our hand, welcoming the other person back. Not up to us if they receive it or not. But if you offer it, you stand before God knowing that you extended it in good faith. So we go through these worrisome situations. There's an ancient truth here from the life of David that was repeated to first century believers by Peter. It's relevant for us. God's blessings, life, love, good days can be experienced when we walk in obedience to His Word and trust the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. Now, final thing here, God actively opposes those whose ways are evil. Look at the latter part of verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord, remember, are toward the righteous, watching over them, blessing them, protecting them, His ears tending to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that doesn't mean He doesn't see them. You know, it's like, Lord, why didn't you see what this guy did to me? Was your face turned away from? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that He doesn't know what they're doing. He knows everything and He sees everything. But when He sees evil being done, He actively works against the evildoers in His holy wrath. Now that is a promise of both great comfort and also of liberation, but also a very solemn warning to us. Now, firstly, we are comforted to know that when we are the victims of evil, God is concerned for our suffering and He is working on our behalf against the evildoers. God has set His face against them, even as He looks toward us if we are righteous in Christ. What a comfort to know that the God of the universe is personally involved in the things that worry me. That's also a great source of liberation because it means I don't have to fight this battle. I don't have to return evil for evil and insult for insult. I can bless in return, and I know that God will fight that battle if it needs to be fought. If I'm in Christ, I live in obedience to His Word, I can fully expect God to be my defense. I don't have to get my hands dirty in that fight. So I'm free to forgive, I'm free to love, I'm free to bless even my enemies and trust God to bring justice where justice is needed. That's liberating to know that. But don't ignore this solemn warning that if the face of God is turned away from those who do evil, then if we begin to do evil, we cannot expect Him to not turn His face from us and to act against us as well. Whether we're practicing evil as an initiator or as a retaliator, how tragic would it be for us to be saying, I'm just sitting here waiting for the blessing of God to come when He has determined to chasten you instead. How tragic it would be for us to say, I'm just waiting on God to be my defense when in fact God has become your opponent in this situation because of the evil. He's turned his face from those who do evil. Now, I want to close by setting this in a larger context, because all of us know, when we examine ourselves honestly, that we have not kept our tongues from evil. We have not kept our lips from deceit. We've not turned away from evil. We've not done the good. We've neither sought nor pursued peace. In fact, only one person has ever lived whose life can be described in these ways, and that is Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, all of our evil, all of our lies, all of our strife, all of our sin was placed on Him. He became the evil that we commit. And what does God do? Evil. Turns His face away from it. Jesus there bearing all of our iniquity on the cross, and the face of God the Father turns against His only begotten Son as He pours out wrath that you and I deserve onto Jesus. Jesus cries out in the agony of that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Martin Luther looked at that text in the Bible and said, "God forsaken by God, who can fathom that? God the Son, wearing my sin, bearing my wrath for me, and the face of God the Father turns away from Him because of my evil and my lies and my sin." And then, that's not even the best part. The best part is that as a result of what Jesus did for me there, that I can now be made righteous in Him, so that the Father who turned His face away from His Son looks now upon me and sees me as righteous. What mercy is this? What mercy is this? When He says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Here I am evil. He's looking on me and calling me righteous. Here Christ is righteous. He's turning His face away from Him and pouring out His wrath on the evil that Christ is bearing in my place. What mercy is this? What love is this? There are ancient words here that help us in our modern worries, but there is a worry that ought to gnaw away at the soul of every human being, no matter what time they live in, and that is that how can a sinner like me ever stand before a perfectly holy God? And the answer is that it's Jesus. My sin was imputed to Him in His death, and His righteousness is imputed to me by faith. If you've never come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then today should be the day. Salvation is extended to you in Christ. He has taken your evil and He has borne the turning away of the Father's face for you, so that you can be called righteous with a righteousness that you don't deserve in God's presence. God is offering to you the olive branch of peace. He is seeking peace and pursuing it with you. Have you received it? If not, we invite you to do that this day. And if you have, then the promises and the truths of these ancient words will be of great help to you in the things that concern your heart today. If you're in Christ, you are righteous before God, and His eye is on you. His ear is hearing your prayers. He is empowering you by His Spirit to walk in obedience to His Word that leads you in paths of righteousness, that you will be blessed with life and with love and with good days, even in the midst of the many, many troubles of this fallen world. Many are the troubles of the righteous. God will deliver him from them all. And that life will never end. It's eternally secure through our risen Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble in terror that you look upon the righteous but turn away from the evil. If we truly see ourselves for who we really are. We tremble at that. But then we see Jesus and we marvel that He's borne our evil for us. You've turned Your face from Him on the cross and looked upon us as if we bore His righteousness. Because we do. You've given it to us. Oh Lord, thank You. What can we say but thank You, Lord? We pray today that if there's anyone present who has never come to know Jesus in this way, never come to allow Christ to be their sin bearer for them, that even this day they would make that decision. They would call out to Him to save them. But Lord, for those of us who have, may we not forget that we have been declared righteous and therefore Your righteousness should be being demonstrated through our lives as You empower us to live in obedience. And that obedience then leads us in a pathway of blessing. Oh Father, may the things that concern us drive us to these realizations that Your eye is on us, Your ear is attentive to our prayers, and You are our defense. Actively involved in the case that we are facing. Now, Father, as we respond to Your word today, we do so in silence, considering all that You have said to us and now what we must say to You in response.